Matthew 5 through 7 contains the longest uninterrupted stretch of the teachings of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. Now, if you were to sit here and we were just to read it together, it would probably take us about 10 minutes to read. But this is probably like a Reader's Digest condensed version of what he actually said. So, you know, he was probably there for a much longer amount of time, but Matthew got down on paper some stuff that was so revolutionary. It was so radically different than anything anybody had ever taught before that people have been trying to recover from it ever since. I love what D.A. Carson said about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "The more I read these three chapters, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns." That's the way everybody who takes this sermon seriously feels. It's like overwhelming. The bar that it sets is at an altitude that would give us a nosebleed. I mean, it's way up there what he expects of us. And so different theologians have come up with different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. There are some who say, well, you got it right. This is exactly what a person has to do in order to get to heaven. Yes, it looks impossible, but you got to get there or you're not going to make it. So put your boots on and start climbing. And then there are people way over on the other end of the spectrum who say, no. Jesus set the bar impossibly high. That's what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He sets the bar so high because he wants us to beg for mercy. And when we do that, he offers us that mercy, that grace, through his own death on the cross for us. It's sort of like preparing us for salvation by showing us like how we don't measure up. Well, I think both of those ideas are half right. What this sermon does, first of all, is it drives us to our knees. Because it does definitely show us how far short of God's standards we fall. If you're at all self-aware, as we go through this passage of Scripture, you're going to feel like, this isn't me. I'm not this kind of person. That's a good thing. And then, you know, so what we do is we wave the white flag. We cry out for mercy. We cry out for grace. God gives it to us. And then his Spirit comes flooding into our lives. And we can reread the sermon, and now we see how God actually expects people who now have the power of God coursing through their veins are supposed to live. But then when it dawns on you that this is really what he wants from us, this is not just an ideal, this is like an action plan for disciples of Jesus Christ. When you realize that, you can't help but ask the question, why should I do this? I mean, I know that I'm going to heaven. I'm not depending on myself to get to heaven. I'm depending on what Christ did for me. So why not just wait, you know, for him to instantaneously transform me into this kind of person when I die or when he comes back? Why not wait for that poof and live comfortably in the meantime? So right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to give us three answers to that question. Three reasons why we need to become Sermon on the Mount kind of people, okay? First, he's going to tell us that we should do it because this is the key to genuine happiness. Do you see that word blessed at the beginning of all those verses right there at the beginning of the sermon? Verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. That word blessed is a word that describes the fulfillment that a person feels when they know that God is pleased with them. It's what, and there's no feeling like it in the world, the satisfaction that we have inside when we realize that God has put his stamp of approval on our life. This is the key to living a truly satisfying life. And second, Jesus is going to show us that there are very real, very tangible, and long-lasting rewards for those who live out these teachings. Notice the second half of each of those verses right there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, between verses 3 and 10 and also verse 12. Those are descriptions of the rewards that God gives to those who fulfill the conditions in the first half of each verse. And we're going to see that those rewards stretch all the way into eternity. So following Jesus now, I mean really following him, will pay off forever. And then third, those who live out these Beatitudes, as they are called, will not only be blessed by God and rewarded by God, but they will also be used by God. We're going to see when we get down to verses 13 through 16 that the ultimate purpose of character transformation is spiritual impact on other people. So if you want to help as many people as possible live the highest possible quality of life forever, this is how to do it. It's by becoming a person who has these eight character qualities. The first one is in verse 3, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, and you're standing at the gate of heaven, and God says, "Why should I let you in?" What would you say to him? Really think about that. And some of you right now are thinking, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've done more good than bad in my life. Maybe I've been a churchgoer. Maybe I've given to charity. Maybe I've gone through certain sacraments. Whatever your list is of things that you have done, if you're thinking like that, I have to tell you honestly that those are the thoughts of a person who is rich in spirit. It's the person who says, "I got this. I'm good enough." If you're thinking, "Oh, the only way I'll ever get into heaven is by God's grace. If I'll only get in if he like gives me a big time break because I don't deserve to go there." That's the attitude of somebody who's poor in spirit. In Luke 18, Jesus told a story about two different guys that went to the temple to pray. One guy was a very religious guy. And he kind of, you know, marched right up to toward the altar, and he looked up toward heaven and he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like so many other people. I'm not a thief. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that sinner over there. Why, I fast twice a week. I give 10% of my income to you." The other guy, he's way back in the back. He's got his head down. He's beating his breast, and he's saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which of those two people was accepted by God? Which one received God's approval? It wasn't the self-righteous man. It was the self-condemning man. Jesus said, after he told that story, he said, "All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." You got to get that. That's a kingdom principle right there. You got to get that. There's a hymn called Rock of Ages that includes this verse: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's poverty of spirit. And blessed are those who have it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. One version says, happy are the sad. How could that be? How is it that somebody that is weeping can actually be joyful? Well, it's in the second half of the verse. It's because a person like that is comforted. Comforted by whom? Comforted by God. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34 says. So the blessing comes in the sweet comfort of God that we experience when we mourn, when we weep. You know that the Bible says that Jesus wept. Do you know the Bible never says that Jesus laughed? It doesn't mean that he didn't. It's just interesting to me that it never says that. Actually, what it says in Isaiah 53 is that Jesus was a man of sorrows. What was it that Jesus wept over? What did he mourn? He mourned the brokenness of this world. So much different than God originally intended. He mourned the pain of disease. He mourned the brutality of demonic activity. He mourned the curse of death. He mourned the spiritual blindness of people who did not receive the fresh start that he wanted to give them. And he says that if we are like him, that if we are people of sorrows, that if while the rest of the world is laughing, we are weeping over sin, our sin, the sins of others, if we weep for those who are in pain, for those who have suffered loss, if we allow the reality of the brokenness of this world to break our heart, that we will experience the intimate comfort of God now and the ultimate comfort of one day being transported to a place where everything is fixed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What's meekness? It's not weakness. It's actually a particular kind of strength. Meekness is the strength to let God fight for you, as opposed to taking matters into your own hands. We live in a world, don't we, of self-interest and self-promotion and self-defense. It's how you get ahead. You push, you fight, you compete, you argue, you rock the boat, you don't take no for an answer. But Jesus said that you will get far more by entrusting your fate to God, by actually believing that there is a God in heaven who is all-powerful, who's more powerful than those who are opposing you and those who are trying to keep you from getting what you deserve, and that he will actually fight for you, and you can wait for that. That's what he's talking about here. He says, if you do that, it may cost you something in the short run, but ultimately you will inherit the earth. You will inherit the earth. There are other passages that talk about ruling, how we who follow Jesus will rule cities and sometimes even nations in the new earth that is coming. So on the dot of this life, we may get taken advantage of, but the day will come when God will promote us beyond our wildest dreams. Did you know that Jesus was actually quoting a passage of Scripture when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth"? That's actually a direct quote from Psalm 37. I want to just read this passage. It's going to be a little bit longer than you would normally hear a reading of, but it's worth it. I want you to think about that area in your life where you are tempted not to be meek. Right now, there's something going on where you go, man, if I could just fix this, if I could just win this battle. And listen to what God says about that. "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land," or inherit the earth. "A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy peace and prosperity." That's God's promise. And Jesus didn't just recommend this way of living. He modeled it for us. He said, "I am meek and humble in heart." 1 Peter 2 says that when others hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And what did God the Father do? He exalted Jesus to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. That's the pattern that we are to follow when we deserve better. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Have you ever hungered and thirsted for anything? I mean, we live in a place where, you know, we've always got food and drink, but just try to think about the time when you were most thirsty. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about times when I go out in the summer and mow the lawn. I should bring a water bottle out with me, but I just think I'm rushing home from work. I get out there and I start mowing, and I think I'm gonna get it done, and it goes longer than it's supposed to, and so I'm out there for maybe, you know, sometimes maybe an hour more than I thought I was going to, and I'm really thirsty, but I don't take a drink. And when I'm finally done, and I'm going inside, it doesn't matter what's going on inside. All I want is water. I'm going for the fridge. I don't care what else is going on. I need water. I crave it. Have you ever craved something where you're single-minded? It's like, that's all I want. I don't care about anything else. I want that. Jesus said, if that's the way you are about righteousness, you'll get it. What kind of righteousness was he talking about? Well, I think, first of all, he's talking about personal righteousness. He's talking about the desire to be a person who pleases God. The contemporary English version paraphrases this verse like this. It says, God blesses those who want to obey him more than they want to eat or drink. That's probably pretty rare, but if you're that kind of a person, where you're saying, all I want is to please you, I want to obey you, God says, I'm going to give you the strength to do it. And of course, we're never going to achieve perfection in this life. I mean, really, the truth is probably the more righteous that we actually become, the more aware of how far we have to go we are. And so we're always going to be looking forward to that day when finally God takes away everything in us that keeps us from being the people that we really want to be. I love Galatians 5:5. It says, by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It's like this day is coming when I'm going to not sin anymore. Man, I'm looking forward to that. But it's not just personal righteousness that should matter to us as followers of Jesus. There's also what we might call societal righteousness. The word for it that the Bible uses in a lot of places is the word justice. It's the kind of righteousness where everybody's treated equally and fairly, and you don't have to look very far around you to see that that's not the way the world is right now. And think of a world without racism, without sex trafficking, without political corruption, without corporate greed, without ethnic cleansing. Think of a world where everybody, no matter how much money they make, no matter what kind of background they come from, no matter what nation they live in, is equal. Where everybody sits in first class. We should hunger for that kind of a world. 1 Peter 2:13 says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that, for they will be filled. And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What does mercy mean? What does it mean to be merciful? It means to be compassionate and to act on that compassion. That's what mercy means. And Jesus told a couple of very well-known stories about mercy. One was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember? Guy's laying on the side of the road, injured. Two guys come by and ignore him. That's what you call being unmerciful. One guy comes along, and Jesus said in the passage, he says, this guy had mercy on him. Well, how did he show that mercy? He took him on his own horse. He brought him to the, was it a horse, a mule, or what was that? Animal. And he brought him to a town, and he put him in an inn, and he paid money to make sure that this person was taken care of. He said, I'll come back, and I'll pay whatever is needed later. That's mercy. It means to give others a hand. But it also means to give others a break. Jesus told another story about two guys who were in debt. One guy owed somebody else millions of dollars. The guy that was owed the money had mercy on him. He forgave the debt. He let him go. And as soon as he let him go, this guy goes out to another, and he bumps into a guy who owes him a few bucks. And he says, "You need to pay me back the money that you owe me." And the guy says, "Have mercy on me." And he says, "Oh, no." He throws him in jail until he can pay the money. And other people find out about that. They bring the guy back to the master, and the master says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you this incredible debt. And you go out and you have no mercy toward somebody else who owes you a little bit." And then it says he threw him in prison until he could pay back everything. And then Jesus put this punchline on it. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." You want a person who wants God to give you a break? He will, if you give others a break. You want God to give you a hand? He will, if you give others a hand. That's what Jesus is saying. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And then verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." They will see God. If you want to get a glimpse of God now, and you want to see him face to face in heaven, your purity must penetrate beyond your public actions right down to your private thoughts. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "Woe to you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." You know the difference between thoroughly cleaning, say, a coffee cup, and just barely doing it, which is to say, you know how you do it when you're at home versus when you're at work. I don't know why here everybody cleans well, but I used to work at a place where the rule was, it's this way to everywhere, right? You use it, you clean it. And so, you know, I'd get these coffee cups and there'd be like red lipstick on the edge, you know. It's like, man, they didn't. And so you get into this habit of like barely cleaning it, and then the next time you go to get coffee, you clean the cup that you pick up because you think the last person barely cleaned it. It's kind of this whole culture of washing everything twice because you can't trust what anybody else has done. They're not really trying to clean it for you. Jesus is saying that's the way you can be with your life, you know, kind of this half-hearted cleaning of your life. Oh, just enough to make sure that the people around you look at you as a righteous person, a holy person, but not so much that when God looks at you, he looks through what people can see, right? People look at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. That way down at that level, you're serious about purity. The scripture actually says when God sees impurity inside of you, even impurity that nobody else can see, that he hides from you. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. What makes us look like our Heavenly Father is how hard we work at bringing together those who are at odds with one another. Whether that means dropping everything to be reconciled with someone who has something against us, or it means taking the risk of bringing together two people who are at odds with one another. There's a passage in the Proverbs that says, you know, it's like grabbing a mad dog by the ears to get involved in a quarrel that's not your own. It's a dangerous thing to do that. But blessed are those who try. To be a peacemaker means not getting involved in Facebook wars against those who have different political views. It means courageously sharing the gospel with someone who is, right now, estranged from God. Anytime we work for peace, anytime we bring people together with other people or with God, we're blessed by him because he's a peacemaker. One of my favorite passages on this is in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus being our peace. And we think, well, that means that, you know, there was a gap between us and God. God had turned his back on us, we had turned our back on God, and Jesus came in the middle to bring the two of us together, and that is true. But that passage also says that Jesus came to be our peace between us and other people that we're at odds with. That both things happened when Jesus died on the cross. He reconnected us with God, and he reconnected us with people that we were far from. He reconciled all relationships on the cross, and it cost him dearly to do that. And he wants us to be like that. He wants us to be people who make sacrifices to help people experience reconciliation. Blessed are those who do that, for they'll be called children of God. And finally, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Keep reading. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, why is this the only one of the eight Beatitudes that's repeated? Well, maybe it's because it's the hardest one to believe. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, you heard me right. Blessed are you when you are mistreated by others because of your commitment to me. In the Gospel of Luke, he says it a different way. He says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. If you're never criticized, if you're never mistreated because of your faith, Jesus would say, check your commitment. The Apostle Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that on your little, you know, is that one of your promises of God that you memorize? You will be persecuted if you live a godly life. Sometimes those who are convicted by the way that we represent Christ will lash out at us, and that will make our earthly life more painful. But in the long run, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because great is their reward in heaven. Now, doesn't it seem like we're moving awfully fast through these Beatitudes? I mean, every one of them is so powerful that we could easily do like an 8-week series, one verse at a time. It's worth that. And I'm tempted to do that, but I have to remember that Jesus himself didn't give any comments on these Beatitudes. He just said them like one, you know, each one took, what, 3 seconds, right? Just bam, there it is. Think about this. That's what he wants us to do. He's just kind of throwing them out there, and he's saying, think about this. And probably as we've gone through these eight, maybe one has stuck out to you. There's one where you kind of go, ooh, I feel like maybe God's talking to me right now. This is one I need because of the way that it encouraged you or the way that it convicted you. I want to just encourage you to memorize that verse. It's not that hard, right? Just a few words. Memorize that verse. Meditate on it all week long. Get it on your mental playlist. Play it over and over and over again and begin to base your life on that passage and do what it says and see if you don't experience the blessing that God promises to you when you do that. The happiness that he promises, the rewards that he promises. Now remember, I said that there was one more benefit to living the kind of life that these Beatitudes describe. It's the benefit of being used by God to make a difference in the lives of others. I think that's ultimately what Jesus wants. I think that's what was, you know, making his heart beat faster as he talked about this stuff. He wants to use people like you and me to help others find life in him. How does he do that? Well, he does it first by making us unignorable people. People who are humble rather than arrogant. People who are brokenhearted about what has gone wrong in this world. People who let God do the fighting for us. People who ache for personal righteousness and justice in society. People who give others a break and give them a hand. People whose private thoughts are as pure as their public image. People who bring together those who are at odds with one another. People whose loyalty to Jesus is impervious to intimidation. It's those kind of people that change the world. And they are, to use Christ's metaphor in verse 13, the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's a pretty convicting statement. If we are not distinctively different from those around us, we're basically useless to God. So is the converse true? If we're spiritually potent people, is it inevitable that we will be used by God in the lives of other people? No. More is required. And that's why Jesus added a second metaphor in verse 14. He said, "You are the light of the world." What's that mean? It means that if you are this radically different kind of person behind closed doors and nobody out there ever sees it, it means that if we come to this building and there are these big walls around us and out there are all these people and in here we are as Christ-like as we can be, but they never see it out there, I mean, it's not going to make a difference. Salt and light. Keep reading. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So what is it that changes people's attitude toward God? What is it that makes them glorify Him? It's our good deeds. Or if I can say it this way, it's our beatitudinal behavior. It's what he just talked about. When we live like that, it will change the way people look at God. But only if we're on display. Only if we interact with other people who don't share our faith. And not as closet Christians. Not mentioning that it's Jesus that's made the difference, but people who actually are open about the fact that we follow Christ. Not because we want people to say, you know, to look at us and be impressed. It's not like we go out there and we say, "Man, impressive, huh?" We want them to kind of go, "Wow. I mean, what is it about this person?" And somehow, you know, we're able to point them upward and say, "It's God that made that difference in my life." So here's an equation for changing the world. It's salt plus light. Or maybe I can say it this way. It's distinctiveness plus exposure that equals impact. Take away either one. You got to be a certain kind of a person, and other people have to see it. If they see a lot of us but they don't see distinctiveness, it's no good. If we're distinctive but they don't see a lot of us, it won't work. There won't be any impact. So moral compromise can make us useless to God, but so can social isolation. Doesn't matter how contagious we are if we quarantine ourselves from non-Christians. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and that's what he calls us to be. I had a friend like that in college. There's a guy by the name of Bob. Lived in the dorm that I lived in. I was a sophomore in college. I had no interest at all in Jesus, and I was just having fun in this dorm. And this particular dorm that I lived in at San Diego State University was like it had a reputation for being the biggest party dorm, and we were on the partiest floor of the party dorm at the school. I mean, it was crazy there. Crazy. The stalls were ripped out of the bathroom. Big holes were put in walls where people didn't want to walk around the corner to get into the other room. The drinking and the drugs was crazy. People would take the furniture that was there and throw it over the balcony. It was a crazy place to live. Bob lived there. Only the difference was he wasn't like us. He was very different from us. He was a little bit older than we were, but also he was He just didn't do the same kind of stuff that we did. Now, I don't mean he didn't hang out with us. He did. He ate with us. He played sports with us. He had conversations with us. He hung out with us. He just didn't live like us. And I mean, everybody knew that Bob was different. And there, a day came when Bob came up to me and he says, "Hey, Greg, there's something I want to talk to you about. It's important to me." And I invited him into my room, and he sat, and he, for the first time that I ever remember understanding it, he explained the gospel to me, how I could begin a relationship with God. Now, maybe other people had said it to me before, but I never heard it. And maybe one reason why is because they didn't have a life that backed it up. But Bob did. And I listened. And it was a couple months later, in response to the message that he shared with me, that I became a Christian. And since that time, I've shared my faith with other people who've become Christians, and so have others that Bob led to Christ in that same dorm. There were more than, it wasn't just me. There were a few of us that became Christians, and we've all been sharing our faith with people who've been sharing their faith, with people who've been sharing their faith, and Bob has been used by God to change the world because he lived a D plus E equals I life. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. I found out later that in that same dorm, there was another Christian living there. In fact, he lived a lot closer to me, just a couple doors down from me. But I never knew he was a Christian because every time I saw him, he was just like a little scared mouse scurrying into his room and closing the door. He never said a peep about his faith. Now, he probably was just as distinctive, he was as serious about being a person of character as Bob was, but I didn't know it because he hid out. Jesus says, no. What I want is I want people who are deeply committed to change in their life and who are deeply committed to being with people who do not yet know me. Blessed are those Christians who expose others to their distinctive lifestyle, for they will be truly happy, they will be richly rewarded by God, and they will be the ones that he uses to change the world. Let's pray together. Jesus, that's exactly what we want to be. Thank you so much that you spoke these powerful words and that you had them preserved for us by the power of your Spirit. And thank you that your Spirit can build these qualities into our lives. We want to be used by you. We want to grow. We want to become more like you, and we want to be in relationships with people that need you so that it can make a difference in their life, so that they can live forever like you have promised us. And so begin this work in us right now, right here in the middle of summer, right during this time when it's so hard to grow spiritually. Make this a turning point in our lives. Make this a time when we look back at the summer of 2016 and we say, that was when something really powerful happened in my life, and God began to use me like never before. God, please do that in us. We're crying out to you to do that work in our lives. Use White Pine Church to change our community and to change our world. In Jesus' name, amen.